Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and take it and turn to Nehemiah. And we're going to think together and talk today about faithfulness in adversity. And I'm pretty certain that nobody in this room has ever had any adversity. Ha, ha, ha. At one time or another, you live long enough, there is adversity. But I'm not just talking about having a difficult day. I think as we come to this lesson, if we want to make the real connection and make the proper application, we're talking about adversity that comes when you're trying to do something that you know God wants you to do. Because that's the case with Nehemiah. He didn't have to speculate. He had a clear word from God. God had revealed himself to Nehemiah, and then God had worked providentially, if you think about it. I mean, it's really remarkable. The Persian king, Artaxerxes, is on board with Nehemiah, his cupbearer, coming back to Jerusalem to restore the hopes of the Hebrew people and to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. That's remarkable in itself. God providentially arranged all these things. So Nehemiah didn't have any doubt that he was doing the will of God. Today, you and I don't have special revelation like Nehemiah had, but we do have revelation, and it is pretty special. It's called the Word of God, the completed canon of Holy Scripture. And so for us, it's the privilege to say, Lord, I want to be obedient to your Word. I want to do the things that you have commanded me to do, and I want to be faithful in carrying those things out regardless of what comes. Now, one of the reasons I like today's text, and I think it's so important, is because this text, this whole Nehemiah account and the opposition he faces, explodes one of the most popular and terrible, and to use the words of Dr. Criswell, one of the most damnable heresies you could ever think about. It is this heresy that if you are doing God's will, you will never have difficulty. Y'all heard that? Give your life to the Lord. Just trust the Lord. All your problems will go away. You will never face adversity. In fact, it's even gone to such an extent now that you'll hear some teachers or preachers give people the idea that unless everything is smooth sailing, it's not God's will. And when you meet the slightest bit of opposition, then you better back off. Well, that is absolutely foreign to what you see all through Scripture, and definitely in the case of Nehemiah. He had a clear word from God, and he was committed to obedience to God's call on his life and to rebuilding that wall come what would come. And I think we have a great pattern in Scripture. He encounters obstacles at every turn, and his experience reinforces the biblical truth that captures the essence of our look at these 19 verses in Nehemiah chapter 6. Because God is able to overcome all obstacles to his work, you can complete his assignment with confidence. The key is, whose work is it? Is it your work or is it God's work? If it's your work, there's no guarantee of success. If it is God's work, in his way, in his time, it will succeed. So let's look at the text. Before we get there, actually, I want to go back and set the stage and just give you an operating principle that you see in Scripture from the outset. Expect opposition. Expect opposition when you are on assignment for God. Don't just think it might occur. It could possibly remotely happen. You need to expect it and to anticipate it. Now you're thinking, well, Matthew, you're coming on pretty strong here this morning. Well, hang with me. If we look in the New Testament, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 6? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's an ongoing battle, this thing called the Christian life. It's an ongoing challenge to fulfill the will of God. Now, you look at Nehemiah. This wall needed to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The wall, as we've talked about in the past weeks, was more than just a physical structure. It was a physical structure that directly reflected the state of the spirituality, you might say, among the returning exiles. It was a testimony to the veracity and to the reality and to the faithfulness of Israel's God. And I mean, that bothered Nehemiah. It bothered him to think about people coming in or around Jerusalem and seeing the walls in disrepair. It bothered Nehemiah to think, you know, people are going to see those walls and they're going to think our God is weak and impotent and unable to take care of his people. And that's really what motivated Nehemiah. And so what happens? The Bible says, we see today, in 52 days, that wall was rebuilt. Remarkable. Well, whenever you want to be obedient to God, whenever you follow clear commands in his word, there are always going to be the Sanballats and Tobias in your life. Now I want you to go back quickly to chapter 2, verse 19. It's the first time we hear or read about these guys being mentioned in Nehemiah. Now, as you come to the end of chapter 2, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Nehemiah is speaking to the people. He's inspected the walls. He said, let's come together and let's build. We don't have to wonder if this is God's will. He has brought us back. He has opened the doors. He's providentially led. We know this is the will of God. Let's do it. Let's go for it. And look at what happens when you get to the end of chapter 2. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, both of these not historically on good terms with the Hebrew people, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So there's the first time we read of the external pressure that is there from people in and around Jerusalem. You read about ridicule. Later we'll read about a conspiracy to attack Nehemiah. These men are representatives of those. You know, the exile happens, the people are deported to Babylon, and you have groups of people that stay near and around Jerusalem. And in the passing years, they kind of become entrenched, you might say. And they're not so kindly inclined to the Hebrew people. So when they see this wall beginning to go up again, they are threatened by that. It threatens the status quo and the comfort level that they have. Well, if you go on to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I think this is important, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Well, it gets even more pointed. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You hear the mocking and you hear the ridicule. Now, if you go forward into biblical history, you go into the New Testament, you really, really see some of the foundation for the great animosity that was experienced between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans being half Jews in a real sense of the word, and that animosity goes back to the fact that when Nehemiah and his people come back to build, you have people that are the products of intermarriage, people that are opposed to the Hebrew people for one reason or another. And when it's time to build, basically the idea among the Jewish people is, look, we don't need your help. We're going to do what God has told us to do. And it's the source of great animosity. You see it later in the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. You see it in the life and ministry of Jesus. So I want you to see this opposition and this tension that's there. And even as you go down to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. I mean, the work is going forward. So you've got the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, those would be Philistines. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And then in the rest of that chapter, you'll read about how Nehemiah actually had men armed and ready to go to battle if need be. This is the very foundation for the whole sword and trowel idea. In the one hand, these guys have a sword, and the other, they got the brick and mortar thing going on. It became the very name that Charles Spurgeon used in his magazine for many years over in England. The sword and trowel, the sword in one hand, the builder's working tools in the other. What a powerful picture! So, I just wanted to call attention to that and then follow it up with this. I'm not sure, it's been said, it's certainly not original to me, but it may have been Vance Havner who said, the problem with a lot of Christians is they forget that we're on a battleship, not a cruise ship. That's a good word. I'm like you. I want tranquility. I like the path of least resistance, you know. I just want things smooth, and I understand that. That's okay. But the fact is, the Christian life is a war. It's not only that, but it is a war. So you've got these external problems I've mentioned, and then look what's going on in the first of chapter 5. There aren't just external problems. There are internal problems among the Jewish people themselves. What's going on? Well, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. You know, that's remarkable. There's this external opposition Nehemiah faces, but then he gets reports that among some of the returning people, some people are charging such exorbitant interest in loaning money that people can't pay back, and that people are actually reverting back to slavery, being made slaves by their fellow kinsmen. So you've got problems without and within, external and internal. Well, what do we do? Well, that leads us then to today's text. And guess what? There's old Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies. When they heard that I built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, it's almost done. Although up to that time, I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Well, let's stop there. Nehemiah has to use discernment to minimize distractions. I mentioned the status of the walls nearing completion. Some gates need to be put in place. The walls mean that now it'll be easier for the Jews to protect themselves. Their enemy knows that. The enemy is threatened by that. And so what do the opponents do? Look at verse 2. I call it a seemingly spiritual invitation. Look at it. They sent to me saying, come and let us meet together. Come and let us meet together. Under the pretense of peacemaking, and I know it was a pretense because look at Nehemiah's perception and discernment. He knew that they intended to do him harm. They want to have this meeting in Ono, 7 miles southeast of Joppa, about 30 miles from Jerusalem, thought to be neutral territory between Judah and Samaria. Sanballat and Tobiah want this meeting, and it's under the guise of, oh, let's have this gathering. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Let's have a meeting. We need to sit down and talk. But Nehemiah is not fooled. He says, for he knew that they intended to do me harm. The goal was to disable and to marginalize Nehemiah. So you see Nehemiah's awareness. Then notice what else the text says. But they intended to do me harm. Verse 3, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So you see something of the desperation of the opponents of Nehemiah. It becomes very clear that their objective is not to help Nehemiah. They want to get him down off of that wall. They want to get him off of the leadership point that God has given him, and they want to minimize and marginalize his impact as a leader so that the work will not be completed. Opposition. It's desperate. But what does Nehemiah do? He says no. He says no. I wish I'd learned this earlier in my life. I'm still learning it. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the most spiritual thing that you can say is no. N-O. No. Now, you can look at that text, and on one hand, you might look at it and think, well, Nehemiah seems to think highly of himself. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I'm Mr. Indispensable. I don't think we ought to look at it like that. I think in Nehemiah's mind, what he's thinking is, look, I'm doing a great work. It's not my work. It's not that I'm anything, but this is God's work. And I'm not going to stop it to come down because I know your motivation. And your motivation is not to help with this. Your motivation is to hinder it. Now, there may be times in our lives when we don't have as clear a playing field, so to speak, as Nehemiah had. But often the case is that things are a lot more clearer than we might be willing to admit if we'll just examine things in light of Scripture. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is go off the job to have a meeting for the sake of discussion. Now, I'm not against meetings. The Lord knows I've been in thousands of them over 28 years as a pastor and now at the seminary. Meetings are not evil in and of themselves. But I will say that it is possible for meetings to become an excuse for not doing anything. And meetings can also be a distraction from the main objective. Nehemiah knew that, and he knew what was going on here. So it's not with a bloated sense of self-importance that Nehemiah utters these words. You know, some leadership gurus today would say, well, Nehemiah, you ought to go down there. You need to exercise diplomacy. You need to try to appease and get along with these people who are opposed to you. You need to try to work out a compromise. You need to form a task force and a committee, and y'all work on this. Yeah, right. Nehemiah didn't have time. The wall needed to be rebuilt. The Lord didn't call him to have a bunch of committee meetings. The Lord called him to lead his people in the rebuilding of the wall. And so that's what he did. Well, notice what also happens. In verses 3 and 4, he sends messengers. You'll notice he sends his own trusted heralds. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I cannot be distracted from the God-given task. I'm not going to be sidetracked. Why should the work stop? Nehemiah was not full of himself, but he was sharp enough to know if he goes down from that wall, that's going to be difficult for his people when the leader, the one who's been pushing so hard, is suddenly not on the job. I think you can see that. Well, let's look at verses 5 through 9. The principle here is to respond to outright falsehood with open facts. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now hang with me here. Let's see what happens. In it was written, it is reported among the nation, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are rebuilding. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. You see the strategy here? They cannot get Nehemiah to come down off the wall, but maybe, just maybe, with a little slander, with some lies mixed in with a little bit of the truth here and there, maybe they can get the Jewish people to withdraw from following Nehemiah. Pretty crafty, isn't it? It's an open letter. They are desperate to halt the progress. Sanballat sends this fifth message in an unsealed letter. That is to say, it is a message to be read aloud publicly. It's like paying the money and publishing an open letter in the newspaper. What's the goal? Well, we can't get Nehemiah to come down, but maybe we can make some statements that would cause people hearing or reading to question Nehemiah's motives or his integrity. Now, let me stop here and say, because one is a leader doesn't mean that he is infallible. If one is a leader, it doesn't mean he shouldn't be held accountable, okay? There are great leaders and there are, unfortunately, very poor leaders, okay? But the point is, when one is in a position of leadership like Nehemiah was, okay, he is the first to bear the assault of the enemy. And Nehemiah felt it, and Nehemiah experiences it. And essentially, this open letter is little more than a character assassination strategy. The strategy is to plant half-truths and lies in the minds of the people. If Nehemiah can't be drawn away from the wall, then maybe the Jews could be drawn away from him. He's accused of a plot to rebel against the Persians. Of course, we know that wasn't the truth. Nehemiah had the backing and the approval of Artaxerxes. But when people are slandering, when there's an attack on the leadership, truth is frequently a casualty. Maybe you've seen it. I've seen it over the years. A person, a group gets convinced that we've got to have our way and we've got to do whatever we need to do, and truth becomes a casualty. Many years ago, in my years as a pastor, I would say that of those 28 years, about 27 of them were just glorious, were just wonderful. But there were also some tough days. I remember being in a meeting in a Baptist church, and I can't even remember the issue now. But it was an issue related to some things that were going on in our church at that time. And I remember saying something like, you know, we need to be sure whatever decision we make here, we follow Scripture, that we follow what we do, what Scripture says we ought to do. And there was a little silence for a moment, and a guy spoke up in the corner of the room, and it was stunning. We'd been there a while, and the guy said, and I quote, "I don't care what Scripture says, we need to do what we've always done." Well, I wasn't and still am not a rocket scientist, but I knew I was in trouble at that point, okay? And so I had to back up and I said, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't please the Lord. The only thing that matters is what Scripture says. And it's great to have a particular way of doing things, but the truth can never be a casualty on the altar of tradition or trying new things or whatever. The truth judges and is the objective standard for everything else. So you've got truth being a casualty. Here's intimidation and slander. You know, we hear a lot today about bullying. You know, we don't want our children bullied at school. Well, really, Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to do some spiritual bullying here. They're trying to intimidate Nehemiah. He's not buying it. Well, verse 8, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" Pretty straightforward. No such things are being said. Nehemiah didn't panic. He said, "You're inventing these things. These things aren't true, and you know they're not true." So, respond to outright falsehood with open facts. It makes me think of Sergeant Joe Friday in Dragnet, remember? Just the facts. Stick with the facts. Be a person of truth. respond to lies with open truths, and refuse to allow intimidation to immobilize. I love this picture here. When you get down there to verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. You see, Nehemiah is a leader, and he knows that the motivation of these people, he's dealt with them before, they're not your friends. And the sad thing is, peace-loving, confrontation-avoiding people, a lot of times we think, oh, I just want to get along. I don't want confrontation. And so we compromise, or we slow down, or we get sidetracked. But Nehemiah says, look, these are not our friends. They want to frighten us so that we will drop our hands from the work. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. Well, look at what happens next. Let's move on to verses 10 through 14. Now it gets really interesting. Really, really interesting. You got to employ discretion in assessing proposals. Here is the promise of security to Nehemiah. Let's pick it up, verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Boy, that sounds spiritual. Within the temple, let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Well, doesn't Shemaiah look so commendable right there? Oh, what a nice guy. Shemaiah is coming to say, man, Nehemiah, brother, I've heard about the trouble you're having, and there are people that are coming to kill you, and you need to go and take asylum in the temple. And the idea was, from Shemaiah's perspective, hey, the enemy plans to kill you. You need to flee to the house of God. It sounds so spiritual. It's a form of ancient asylum of seeking. Seek covering and protection within the holy site. The thought is, not even a paid assassin would dare violate the sacred space of the temple. Nehemiah, they're after you. They're after you. You need to go ahead and come down off that wall, and you need to pay protection. But yet, if Nehemiah flees to the temple, he's got other problems. Number one, his leadership would be over. Then he'd also have to deal with the issue that he's not a priest. What's he going to do there? It would completely finish him as a leader and erode his credibility. Well, notice what happens next in the text. But I said, should such a man as I run away? Again, he's not puffing himself up. I'm a man under orders. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And then look at verse 12. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. You know, I look at a text like this, and I have to say, when you're facing opposition, you and I, we got to hit our knees because we lack discernment. And we have to say, Lord, give me wisdom. I lack wisdom. James 1:5. Let me be discerning. I don't want to be a cynical, paranoid person who thinks everybody's out to get me. But on the other hand, I don't want to be a stooge either that's just waiting to be somebody's mark. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? You need to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Well, Nehemiah gives us that picture. He doesn't flinch. He's not boasting. He's been placed by God. He's on God's mission. And his perception is that Shemaiah has divided loyalty. He's a hired gun. He's been bribed to discredit Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah is not going to be intimidated by threats because he has a clear word from God. God had provided. God had been faithful. He would continue to be faithful. Now look at what happens. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. That's interesting. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I want you to hold them accountable. You know the facts. You know the truth. I'm trying to carry out your plan here. Well, there's one other thing that happens. You think surely now things are going to click and fall in together. Well, they kind of do, But there's still problems. Look at verses 15 through 19. We can anticipate opposition even after completing the assignment. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Nehemiah stayed on task. Elul, mid-August, mid-September. The enemies are intimidated. Look at it. Verse 16. They were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It's a testimony to the power of God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. You know, Nehemiah is always having to deal with it. Nehemiah knew the truth about Sanballat and Tobiah. He knew that they were not the friends of God. He knew that they were not trying to do the right thing. He knew they were wicked and evil. And yet still he had to listen to people speak well of them and talk about them as if they were key spiritual leaders in the community. That had to be very, very difficult. Well, look at the impact and the testimony of a completed wall. Enemies are intimidated. They understand that God empowers the building. The continuation of harassment, speaking well of evildoers and speaking evil of well-doers. Well, what do you do? The best answer to opposition is to keep working and fulfill God's will. Well, a couple of take-home ideas today. Number one, wherever you are, be comforted that God knows the facts. You ever feel like, oh, I just wish I could talk. I just wish I could lay it all out there. Well, you know what? God knows all the facts. A second thing, remember, Nehemiah and everybody else and you and I are accountable to God. Thirdly, stand rock solid when you have a clear mandate from God. I'm not talking if you have this whim and you think God might want, but when you have a clear biblical indicator, hey, this is what I ought to do, you stand firm. And finally, here's a great story that teaches us what matters in the end is not Nehemiah's reputation or your reputation or my reputation. What matters in the end is what people think about God. We want him to be elevated and known and loved and valued and trusted. And Nehemiah would not be deterred in carrying out God's plan because it was God's plan. You and I ought to be just like that. We press on knowing that what God ordains and what God calls us to do, he will see it through to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would be realistic. Most of all, I pray that we would be biblical. I pray that you would give us discernment because we lack wisdom. We need wisdom and discernment. And Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I pray, Father, that you deliver us from confusion about what we think might be your will. And Father, give us clarity as we saturate our lives in your Holy Scripture. Father, thank you that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And Father, thank you that you have promised not only to equip us, but you promise to be faithful to us in every circumstance. So I pray that even in the midst of adversity, we would consistently point people to the worth and the wonder and the beauty of all that you are for us in Jesus. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Have a great week.